Let's take our Bibles together and have our Bible study back in the book of Proverbs. We're in chapter 27. We start tonight. Proverbs chapter 27. Some real famous verses here, especially the first one in our text tonight. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. As a bird that wandereth from her nest, so is a man that wandereth from his place." All right, verse number 1, the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." So the first thing he says in this text for wisdom for us, don't brag about your future plans, because you really don't know what your future is. Matter of fact, he says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow," because really we don't have tomorrow. All you have is today. There is no promise of tomorrow. Many times we don't live that way in our lives, but there is no tomorrow. There is just a today. And of course, if tomorrow does come, say, "Well, we had a tomorrow," but that was very uncertain. It's uncertain for you. It's uncertain for the church. It's uncertain for life. And so we should not boast about our future plans. You can hold your finger there. God tells us how we're supposed to talk about things in the future. We're not to ignore them. Look at James chapter 4, the companion passage to this, really, in James chapter 4, that gives us the proper Christian attitude about things of the morrow. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." He said in James chapter 4 and verse number 13, James 4:13, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year." They're making plans, you see. Making plans for a year in advance. "And buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow." That's almost a quote from our chapter. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your," what's the word? Boastings. Now that directly ties it to what we read this evening in Proverbs 27:1. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow." So it's not just making plans for tomorrow. It's boasting about it or being confident in something that you don't really know is going to occur. He says, "But now you rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil." You know, isn't it strange how we have a standard of what we think evil is, and yet God many times has a different definition. God says when we boast about things of tomorrow, not boast about wicked things, just boast about things that you're going to do, instead of saying "if the Lord will," because really what we ought to be interested in as God's people is just do the will of God. And to be honest with you, I don't know what the will of God is for me tomorrow. The pastor doesn't know what the will. No, I may be in heaven. If I tell you this is what I'm sure, I may be dead. And I would have missed that one, right? And so what he's trying to say is, don't make all these plans without really just being committed and surrendered to the will of God. Instead of saying, "I'm going to do this, and I'm going to accomplish this, and I plan to do this," just say, "if the Lord wills, this is what the purpose and plan of my life." So many times people make their plans and it has nothing to do with if the Lord wills. It has to do, well, this is my will and I'm going to go for it. And so many times the Bible says that's evil because it has nothing to do with God many times. And a lot of times it's not really going to have anything to do with reality because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, you can say, I'm going to have this job and be sick. What if it crashes? And what if everything crashes? You don't know what a day, you know, one day can change your world. One day. One day could change every plan you have right now. One day. You could get a call tomorrow. Maybe you have some strange, you know, pain or something, and you go check it out. You could get a call tomorrow saying that you just got a little while to live. I mean, it happens all the time. That one day could change every plan you have. Or you could get a call that somebody you dearly love, somebody that your whole life's connected to, is gone in a moment, in an instant of time. And your whole life will change. One day can change everything. That's why we need to be committed to the will of God, because He understands all those changes. He's bigger than all those events. I tried to think about one day changing all of the world. And I try to look back on, you know, just in my lifetime. I remember in the 90s when the Soviet Union fell. I never thought we'd be talking about it rising again, but anyway. I remember when the Soviet Union fell. You know, that changed the world. You know, one of the greatest changes to the world, that opened up so much of the world to missions that was never opened up before. And that communist, and nobody was expecting all that to come crashing down like that. And all of a sudden there are millions and millions and millions of people that did not have access to the gospel that all of a sudden are going to have access to the gospel. One day could change so much, so many plans. And sad to say, I don't think we as independent Baptists were ready for that one day. We weren't ready to go into those communist areas and take them the gospel because we just assumed that tomorrow would be like today. But it wasn't. Wonder if that happened with North Korea tomorrow. I think we'd be way behind the ball. Because I'm just telling you, so many times we just assume everything to continue tomorrow like it's continuing today. That's why we need to be so engaged with missions, because I gave the positive. The opposite can be true. In one day, any of these countries can be closed and our missionaries are gone. So we don't need to assume or boast or think, hey, it's always going to be this way. Because that's not the case. 9/11, I don't know where you were. I know I was on a plane, but that changed the whole world. I mean, that changed the whole world as what we're doing right now. One day. And then you continue to think about things that have changed. I remember before that, of course, it was Y2K. That was, by the way, let me say this about boasting of things of tomorrow. That may not be about good things. That may be boasting about bad things. Well, I just know. No, you don't. Well, I just know in a year we're all going to be in concentration camp. No, you don't. I just know that, you know, if Jesus doesn't come in the next 5 years, church will be outlawed. You don't know that. One day can change everything. One day. One day. So it's for bad stuff too. A lot of times we get convinced in our mind that these evil things and that nothing can change this thing that we think is going to happen, and then it never comes to pass because one day just upset it all. We were all convinced Y2K, the whole thing's going to crack. I remember all that. I bought a generator, took it back, but I bought one. Because one day can change your life. You know, whether you think it's going to be bad, whether you think it's going to be good, the truth is we have no idea what's going to happen in one day. That's why we've got to be committed to the will of God. That's why we've got to be resigned to whatever He wants. If you want whatever He wants, you'll be all right no matter what the day brings. But if you're not resigned to what he wants, then that one day can destroy everything. I'm thinking right now of a young man I went to school with, and he didn't know that one day that he jumped into the pool that he would hit his head wrong. And that one day, paralyzed for life, changed his whole life. And so he says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. None of us thought our whole lives would change like they did 2 years ago. Just all of a sudden, one day, here's this virus. Whoop-de-doo. Changed our whole lives. How we think, how we live. And I'm just saying, if we're not committed to the Lord, we're in a dangerous, in a very tedious situation, because there's only one person that knows tomorrow. And truly, what a day may bring forth, you know, the best day would be if Jesus would come today. If Jesus come today, everything changes. And so he said, boast not in tomorrow. You don't know what a day bring forth. And the truth is that our lives are so fragile. Our lives are vapor. We don't know what's going to happen in a day. And that's really my job as a preacher. My job as a preacher, one of my main jobs, is just to remind you that there are no tomorrows. One of my jobs as a preacher is to remind you of the brevity of life. Because the majority of people live as though they're going to live forever. Down here. And the old writer said it this way. Listen to this. It's really deep because I didn't say it. So it's an old writer. He said this. Would pleasures of earth be so highly prized if there was no secret dependence on tomorrow? In other words, our pleasures of life that we get are all wrapped up in this idea that we are going to continually be able to immerse our lives in them and enjoy them when it's all fleeting. Whether it's the money, whether it's our health, what does matter what it is? He says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And if you knew that tomorrow was your last day, you probably would do something different in the will of God. Because one day we will have a last one. So then he goes on to a different type of bragging. Proverbs 27 verse 2. He moves from that, and there's been a lot of preaching on verse 1. But look at verse 2. Let another man praise thee. So he's still talking about praise and boasting and bragging and whatnot. He said verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, a stranger and not thine own lips. So he says, don't boast of tomorrow, but don't boast about yourself. Don't toot your own horn. That's what he's saying. Let somebody else toot it. Now, there's nothing wrong with somebody getting praise for doing something well. I was at a graduation on Monday night, and we clapped. They did a good job. They graduated. They finished something. But wouldn't it be strange if the graduate went up and started clapping for themselves? No, somebody else needs to praise you. Not your lips. It is so unsightly and unseemly and gross and ugly and any other adjective I could try to think of that to praise your own self. It's just grotesque. It don't work. If you've done something well, let somebody else talk about it. Have you ever met somebody that every time they do something good, they've got to tell you? Because they want you to know. I remember Brother Farley preaching one time years and years ago. I was in my 20s. He's talking about guys that always want to come up to him and tell him about the soul they won. He said, every time they did something spiritual, they had to tell me. I don't know why I got quiet there. But I mean, y'all not done that with me. But what's wrong with doing something and letting somebody else just find out about it? Let another man's lips praise thee, and not thine own mouth. Now, he said, he talks about 2 Corinthians 8:18, about the man whose praise was in all the churches. That's not a bad thing. There was a guy they were going to commit the money to, their missionary offering there in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and that dear brother had the praise in all the churches. He had a great testimony. Everybody said what a great brother he was, and that's great, but he wasn't the one going around telling everybody that. And if we have to tell everybody our accomplishments, we probably haven't accomplished very much. Demetrius had a good report of all men, John said, but he didn't have to make sure they knew about it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, he was talking about self-commendation. He said, well, it's not we're commending ourselves. It's got to be God commending us. We need big doses of humility. Even growing up as a young man, there would be big-time preachers that would come in, and man, when they would talk about all that they had done, it was cringy to me as a young man. I didn't understand it. I thought it was all about bragging on Jesus, you know. I learned that was different. There's this one guy one time. I was eating lunch with him, and he told me that he had led 100,000 people to Jesus. And I just said, I didn't know what to say. I just looked at him. You know, if I led 100,000 people to Jesus, I probably wouldn't go around telling people at lunchtime. Right. Amen. Let somebody else tell that story. Right. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Of course, some people say, if I don't praise me, nobody else will. Well, there's probably a reason for that. Nobody ever praises me. Yeah. He even says a stranger. You know, if you have a good enough testimony, people that don't even know you will start praising you. Look what he said. Let another man praise you, not thine own mouth. A stranger and not thine own lips. If you have got an upright testimony, people that don't even know you will spot that. Because we live in such a world where people are about a thimble deep, brother. And if you have anything to you at all, even strangers are going to notice it. Amen. May our testimony be our sermon. He said in verse number 3, as we move on from boasting and praise, verse number 3 of Proverbs 27, he moves to wrath and envy. Verse 3, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? So he starts talking about things that are really heavy in verse 3. A stone, like a big boulder or something that you can't pick up that's so heavy you can't move. And the sand is weighty. Now we're not talking about just a few grams, but the sand of the sea, if you put all that together, the weight of the world would be upon you, of the sand. He says the stone is heavy and the sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Wrath is something that will be a burden you can't carry and the people around you can't carry. It'll be a heavy burden. People that are always angry and mad, I'm telling you what, it's a burden on their life. Guys, life is too short to always be angry. It's just way too short. It's too heavy. You want a lot of stress? You want a lot of heaviness? Just be angry all the time, and it'll be a weight that's weightier than the sand of the sea. Get rid of the anger. Yeah. When Sam Jones went around preaching in the country back in the 1800s, he didn't even preach the gospel much. He preached on people to quit being mean. That was his famous sermon, Quit Your Meanness. That's what he told people to quit being so mean. Of course, if we'd get connected with the Lord, we'd have some sweetness and love and joy in our lives. And I'm just telling you, you can't take that weight. Whatever weight you're bearing, if you're bearing it with wrath and anger and malice, it's just heavier than you can bear, and you're not going to be able to move it. You better confess that and get rid of it, because that's just as much a sin as anything else. Verse number 4, wrath is cruel. You see that? You know people can be cruel. People can be just so mean. I don't want to be that way. And if people are that way to me, I don't want to be that way to them. I don't want to be a cruel person. When I think of cruelty, I think of people like Pharaoh, that Exodus chapter 1, that told him to take all those boy babies and throw them in the water and drown them. Boy, that's cruel. I wonder how many babies got thrown in the river and drowned. Can you imagine a mother having to throw her baby in the water? That's cruel. I think of Herod that killed all those children 2 years old and younger. That's cruel. Who could kill a child? Who could murder a child? Except the Democrat Party. Who would want to murder children? What's a child ever done? I just say that's cruel. When you think about little children being hurt, but God says that's what that wrath is on the inside of us. It's cruel. That's how God defines our wrath. I think of Levi and Simeon, Jacob's two boys. God said about Levi and Simeon, now this... You hear this and you might say, well, but here's what God says about Levi and Simeon. That they had in their hands the instruments of cruelty. God characterized Simeon and Levi as being cruel sons of Jacob. You know why? They killed all the men in a city where a guy raped their sister. Now, wait a minute. You know what we do with our cruelty? We justify it. We know what we do with our wrath? We say, well, I've got a reason. But here's the thing. Simeon and Levi didn't go kill the guy that raped their sister. They went and killed all the guys. There was guys that didn't even know his sister. And that's exactly what wrath does. It gets out of bounds. It gets out of bounds. And it doesn't just go after the place where I've been hurt. It's just like a machine gun toward everything. God says wrath is cruel. Stay away from that in your heart. And then he says anger is outrageous. Start thinking. When you say, man, that's outrageous. I got a whole list of things I think are outrageous. Do you have things you think of right now that are outrageous? God says anger is outrageous. Is that an enlightenment? You know why I think God looks at it that way? Because he says, man, I saved them. I gave them the Holy Ghost. I wrote their name in heaven. I've given them eternity forever and ever. I've given them the Holy Ghost. You know, I'm surprised God wouldn't come down every now and then and say, hey, what are you so mad about? Yeah. You know, 5 seconds after you get to heaven, you won't be mad about anything. But you're supposed to already be there. So God says, all that anger, it's outrageous. It's just outrageous. And then he goes from the wrath to the envy, because all that's sort of tied up in the same wicked package. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Envy comes from the anger that, or matter of fact, it feeds each other. People are angry and they're envious, and they're envious so they get angry. Envy is worse than being mad. Envy goes to the root of why you're mad. I mean, you can be mad because somebody hurt you. But when you're mad because somebody else is better than you or has something you don't, you see the difference? Envy. I deserve what they have. Envy is what sold Joseph into slavery. It's what made his brothers want to kill him. Envy is a terrible, wicked, heinous sin. Envy, I believe, is what one of the things that made Cain beat his brother's brains out. Envy was why they sold, that is why they conspired to get Daniel killed, the other presidents, because they were envious of his position. He was first, and they didn't like it. Envy was what caused the Jews to kill Jesus. They delivered him for envy because they were envious of the fact, listen, that the people were listening to him and not listening to them. I've seen envy so many times, it's sickening, and I really think that if we would look at envy, we need to confess like we would other heinous sins. We need to confess envy like you would confess drunkenness. Because it's probably more dangerous. Yeah. There's been in-laws envious. There's been other in-laws envious. There's been brothers envious. There's friends envious. I could give you a whole lot of illustrations. Well, why did she get that guy? Why did he get that girl? Why do they have a happy life? Why do they have a good marriage? Why does he have a good job? Why is she so pretty? Why don't I have that kind of figure? Why don't I have that kind of wife? Why is it my life better? And what happens is the anger and the wrath starts pouring out at that person that has more or something else that you wish you had. Maybe you're envious of their relationships with others. Maybe you're I don't know what it is. Envy is what has destroyed our country in class warfare. Envy is wicked. And it delivered up Christ to the cross. Why are they more successful? Why are they smarter? Everybody likes them. You know, the person that everybody likes, a lot of people hate. You know why? Envy. Successful people are hated. You know why? Because everybody wants their success. Beautiful people are hated. Yeah. I guarantee you. Maybe I just ought to move on, but it's so prevalent. If you went to an average high school and some girl walks in from some other state and comes into the class, and nobody knows a thing about her, but she's the prettiest girl in the class, even nobody talking to her, immediately people are going to start hating her. Now, some other people are going to start doing something else, but because of envy. And what I'm telling you is that just shows the wickedness of our hearts. I wish people listened to me. They listen to that person. Why don't they listen to me? It's true in Christianity. It's true with preachers. Preachers are envious. I've been in meetings where they've had, you know, preacher after preacher come preach, and preachers couldn't even get a blessing out of the service because they're upset because they didn't get the same response the other preacher got. They just envy. Who is able to stand before envy? Nobody. Nobody. Let's move on to verse 5 and 6. He says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We've already talked about many verses in Proverbs already that have dealt with rebuke. Open rebuke. Now, when he says open rebuke, that doesn't necessarily mean public rebuke. There's a time for public rebuke. But Jesus talked to us about if somebody transgresses against you, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, you need to go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Open rebuke can just be your face and their face. That's still an open rebuke. Because here's what we do a lot of times. We hold a rebuke on the inside and we don't ever tell it. We don't say it openly. It'd be better if we, you know, put our armor in. I don't know how that happened with Paul and Peter, but Paul rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy with the Gentiles there and the Jews in the book of Galatians. And he, to the face, he told him to the face. And he didn't do it because he hated him. He didn't do it because he wanted to hurt him. That's what a lot of people understand about rebuke. If rebuke is done right, it's not to hurt somebody, it's to help somebody. As a matter of fact, I'll just read it for you, but in the law, in the Old Testament law, the Bible commanded them to rebuke their neighbors. He said in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Now watch it now. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. He says this, if you really care about sin destroying your neighbor, you would rebuke them, not because you hate them, because you love them. And I really think people, the preachers that don't rebuke from the pulpit are not loving preachers, because the root of a rebuke, if it's in the right heart and done scripturally and correctly, is love. Jesus, the Bible says this in Revelation 3:19. Jesus said, as many as I love, don't you want to be in that group? As many as I love, I rebuke. That's what he said. And so, he talks about open rebuke is better than secret love. All that that's gone on in the corner, that secret. No. Open rebuke is better than the secret love affair that's going on. And all the emotion that's behind that. The Bible tells us that one that rebuked in the gate, Amos chapter 5 and verse 10, they hated him that rebuketh in the gate. You rebuke somebody today and they look at it as hatred. And it's because there is a disdain for the truth. And that's why preaching is the way it is today. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. And I know you know that, but you need to remember that. You don't just come to church, and I know you don't. I don't believe you do. Come to church just for somebody to tell you how wonderful you are. But guys, we got problems. And God needs to rebuke us for us to see the problem. And sometimes he does it in the quietness of our heart and the preacher doesn't say anything and nobody else says anything. But if God rebukes you in your heart, he's doing it because he loves you. He's trying to help you. And our churches are full. You know, the average Christian never gets rebuked from a pulpit. They don't even get preaching. They're never told they do wrong about anything. They're having that secret love and God says, I wish you had some open rebuke because it's better than that secret love. He said in verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I would rather have the wounds of a friend than the kiss of Judas on my cheek. I would rather have a wound of a friend that in love would rebuke me for something I've done wrong than Joab taking him by the arm to give him a hug and a kiss and then putting the knife up through his ribs, you see. He says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, Paul, when he wrote Titus, he said, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And he told him, rebuke with all authority. Sometimes a rebuke is sharp. I was reading in my devotions. I won't elaborate on it. God told Joshua, when they went into the promised land, make you sharp knives. What do you say? Well, that'd be a sermon, but you could probably be more for a men's meeting. Make you sharp knives. Plural. Sharp. Why? Because all these men that have come out of the wilderness haven't been circumcised. What a sermon that somebody else needs to preach. The cutting away of the flesh. We'll just leave it at that. cutting flesh. That's what rebuke is supposed to do. It's supposed to cut the flesh, the sinful flesh off of us. Sharp knives. Cutting. Why? To hurt? No. To offend? No. To get that fleshy, wicked thing off your life that's destroying you. Psalm 141, verse 5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamity. He said it'll be an excellent oil. It'll help me. He said in Ecclesiastes 7, 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. May we never get angry at the rebukes of a friend. Of a friend. I'm finished with verse 7 and 8. Fullness and wandering. He said in verse number 7, the full soul loatheth an honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. Most, you can take that verse in several ways and go with it and preach however you, and teach however. It's got a lot of truth in that verse 7. But let me give you, years ago, I heard something and I somebody quoted this verse and it stuck in my heart and head. I thought, wow, that's good. I was a young man, in my 20s. A full soul loatheth even a honeycomb. That means this. If you're full, even something sweet is not appetizing to you. Have you ever been so full that you couldn't eat another bite? I mean, if they brought you $100 steak, you couldn't eat it because you're full. You know what I'm talking about? Have you ever eaten, the other day, Benjamin wanted steak. I made steak for his birthday. I mean, anyway. That's all I could do is eat the steak. And his was even bigger. And he said, that's all I eat. Well, what if your mom made this? I'm full. Got dessert? I'm full. Because when you're full, you don't want anything else. Listen, you know, if we let God fill our lives, we won't even want the sweetness of the world. Do you know why Christians go after the things of this world? Because they're empty. And even the things that are not good for them taste sweet. But if your life is filled with God, you don't even have an appetite. Because you're full. You're blessed. You're enriched. You're helped. But if you don't fill your life with God, every dirty thing will feel the hunger in your belly. The full soul loatheth an honeycomb. But he says the last part of that verse, and we'll pick up verse 8 some the next time they're at the door. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Somebody that's hungry and empty in their life, even bitter things are sweet to them. You know what I can't understand sometimes? Some guy will get up and preach, and it'll be a terrible message, and they'll go, that was great. It will be doctrinally wrong. I've been in Baptist churches when they've shouted the roof down, and everything the guy said was heresy. But he said it with vigor. You know what was happening? Empty souls. Grabbing on to anything to feed my emptiness on the inside. That's why charismatics get a lot out of their services, guys. But they don't have anything. That's why every bitter thing is sweet. It's not real, but it's what an empty life grabs a hold of.